You want to turn to the book of Romans? We'll be looking there tonight. We'll begin with Romans chapter 1. You may have noticed as we've been going through this that we spend a little more time on the books in the New Testament, and we pick out more verses from each chapter in those books. And the reason for that is very simple. While the Old Testament is certainly very profitable for us, and we can learn a lot from it, and that in fact is one of the reasons that it was written was so that we would have it to learn from, we aren't under the Old Testament law anymore. And yet, we are under the New Testament law. And so when we want to know about how to worship God properly, how to serve Him, how to be obedient to Him, and other things that are more necessary for us to know today, we need to look to the New Testament to do that. And so as we look through the New Testament books, we find many more passages that are of greater importance to us than those passages in the Old Testament. Not to mention the fact that a lot of those Old Testament books are full of just nothing but genealogies and a bunch of names that we just don't know how to pronounce. But there are a lot of good things in those Old Testament books, and we've been enjoying learning them. But we're going to spend more time, certainly, in the New Testament books. We've come to the book of Romans, and we'll spend 3 or 4 weeks, probably, in this book, depending on whether we can get 4 chapters covered or 5 chapters covered each week. It will be the difference. The book of Romans, written by the Apostle Paul, as were most of the New Testament letters. The first 13 of the letters in the New Testament. Now, when I say the letters, I refer to those books following Acts. Romans is the first one. You know, the first 4 books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the Gospels. Acts is the book of history, so to speak, describing the first few years of the church. And then you have the epistles, or the letters. And these were just written to an individual church to address the problems that that church was having. And then many times they passed those letters from one church to another so that other churches could read about those same things and learn about those same things. And they're very helpful to us today, because the same problems that they faced in the first century are the same problems we face today. Solomon said that there is nothing new under the sun. And that's the case in religion too. These false teachers and so forth that are around, and we think they've come up with some completely new. It's not really new. It's the same old thing, just wrapped up in a new wrapping. But it's the same thing. And all of these false teachings, all of these false ideas about how to do God, how to treat God, how to serve God, how to do the things that God wants us to do, they're all just coming back around again. They've all been around before, and they'll all come around again in the future if the world lasts long enough. I want us to notice, then, in Romans, of course, this is written to the Christians in Rome. Thus the name Romans. And Paul here addressing some of the problems that they were facing. He deals with some really in-depth issues. We've studied through the book of Romans. It's been a few years now. But we did study through the book of Romans verse by verse, and that was a profitable study. In Romans, Paul is dealing with one serious problem. It seems like problems come in pairs. Usually the truth is somewhere right down the middle. And you have on one extreme a group that's trying to bind something that God didn't bind. And then on the other extreme you have a group that's trying to loose things that God didn't say to loose. And the truth is usually between those two extremes. And that's the case here. Paul is dealing with a particular problem that some were having. And that was the problem of thinking that they could somehow, by their own good works, deserve to go to heaven. And so he deals in depth with the fact that there is more to it than that. That if good works had been enough, then we could have just stuck with the Old Testament law, because that's what the Old Testament law was all about, doing good works. But he's points out to us in the book of Romans time and time again that we can't do enough good things to deserve it. That it's something that we're going to have to thank God for, and we can't pay Him back for the blessing and the gift that He gives us of eternal life. There's no way to pay Him back. If we gave Him every dollar we ever made, it wouldn't be close to enough to pay for His Son's life. If we gave Him every minute of every day, Jesus said, even if you have done all that is commanded of you, and none of us have done that, we all make mistakes, we all mess up. Jesus said, if you have done all that's commanded you, you're still unprofitable servants. Now that doesn't mean that we can't get to heaven, but it means that we've got to depend on God to get us there rather than our own righteousness, because we don't have any. And He's going to point that out as well. Let's look now at some of the verses that are key. First of all, beginning in verse 8 and going down through verse 16, there are 13 I's in that passage. Paul speaks of himself 13 times. You might want to just go down there and mark each of the I's in there. First there in verse 8, first I thank my God through the Lord Jesus, through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. We want to mark that verse. Wouldn't it be something if everywhere people went throughout the world, they heard about the faith of the Christians that lived in Butler, Alabama? That'd be amazing. That's exactly what Paul says about this group of Christians here in Rome. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, chances are most churches today may be known in their communities. Maybe they're known in their state. And maybe a few, either for good reasons or for bad reasons, are known across the nation. But to say that a church is known for its faith throughout the world, this church in Rome had to really be doing something. This had to be one great church in order for them to be spoken of throughout the world. And that needs to be our goal, not out of vanity, not that we say, oh, well, people are talking about me, oh, isn't that great, they're talking about us, aren't we wonderful, but just out of the fact that we want the gospel to spread. We want people in Butler, people in Choctaw County, we want people all over the state of Alabama, all over the United States, to know that when you want to talk about a faithful church, the congregation at Northside in Butler is the one to talk about. We want to be an example to the brethren of what a faithful church is all about. And that's what the Christians at Rome were. He goes on to use I 12 more times there. In verse 9, he says, for God is my witness whom I serve. Then in verse 10, he says, making request that by any means now at length I might have prosperous dream. Verse 11, he says, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you a spiritual gift. Verse 12, he says, that is, that I may be comforted together with you. Verse 13, he says, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was let hitherto. You might underline that word let. That word let in the King James, if you have the King James, that really means hindered. It doesn't mean allowed. You know, when we say, you know, will you let me do something, we mean to allow it. But that there means to hinder or to stop. He said, I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. In other words, he was hindered. He had not yet been to Rome at the time he wrote this letter. He had been hindered. He had been stopped from going at that point. He says that I might have some fruit among you. Verse 14, I am a debtor. Verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. And then verse 16, the end of this little section, I want to mark that verse as well. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, 2,000 years or so, maybe more like 1950 years after Paul wrote this, that's still true. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Same thing now that it was then. It'll be that way in another 2,000 years if the world lasts that long. Be that way in another 10,000 years if the world lasts that long. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Paul makes it clear. That's it. All these religious groups trying to do all sorts of things to bring people into their churches and to try to paint things up to please people and change things. And no. If you want to save people, you're going to have to do it the old-fashioned way. Because that's the only way there is, and that's by the gospel. Now, sure, you might do all sorts of things to encourage people to hear the gospel. And there are a lot of different ways to get people interested in listening to the gospel. But if you want to save somebody, the gospel is the only way to do it. The gospel is where the power of God is. I might underline as well in verse 17, the last phrase there as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And faith, we know, is believing in something that we haven't seen with our own eyes yet. That's faith. Living based on something that we don't even see. That verse, by the way, is a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 in the Old Testament. Notice then verse 20. Just talked about faith being believing in something we can't see. Verse 20, Paul says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So people claim they don't know God exists. He said they're without excuse. He said because the invisible things of Him, His eternal power and the Godhead, even though we can't see that, He said it is clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. The more and more we study the things of this world, I really am amazed sometimes that scientists, biologists, and chemists and physicists and all these other isicists that are scientists of a sort. It amazes me that they can be atheists, that they can claim to not believe in God, when they are the ones who are most closely examining in detail the things He's made. It'd be kind of like a mechanic looking at the intricacies of a car and seeing how that engine was put together and all those things and claiming that there was nobody that made those cars, nobody that built them. When you see that kind of intricate design, when you see the amazing way that things are put together, you have to believe, if you've got any common sense at all, you have to believe that there was a greater being that created those things. And it amazes me that the scientists of this world are the ones who claim there is no God. It didn't used to be that way. Galileo, Newton, some of those scientists back in years gone by, Einstein, they believed in a God. Now, they may not have believed in the Bible and believed in the God of the Bible, but they knew that there had to be somebody or something greater than a human being that created all of these things and made all of these things. Verse 22 then, notice what the Bible says about these types of individuals who refuse to accept the existence of God and refuse to worship God as they should. It says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You know, we're mocked many times on TV and by the so-called elite. Sometimes in the news media, you'll see, you know, they'll interview somebody and And this person may talk about their faith in God, and the newscast will say, well, you know, yeah, but we know he doesn't really exist, and all these things. And the scientists, you know, tell us about evolution, and that's the way it really happened, and there wasn't a God, and all of these things. And we just have to remember this verse, that here they are saying they're so wise, and you people that believe in God, y'all are so the foolish ones. And we have to realize that God says, they're out there professing themselves to be wise, and they've become fools in doing it. True wisdom isn't something that can be voted on by majority rule. True wisdom comes from God. And if you reject God, the only alternative you have left is foolishness. Because all wisdom comes from God. Verse 25, notice what these people also do. It says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So, we see that all the time. These people changing the truth. Sometimes they may just add one little word in there. I heard a story about two preachers. One, a preacher of the church, and another, a Baptist preacher, who were debating on baptism. And they were discussing different passages that referred to baptism. And the Christian spoke of the passage that says that baptism doth also now save us. And of course we know in the next verse it says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, 1 Peter 3:20, 21, and 22, and those verses. Well, the Baptist preacher got up and said, well, let's read that again. And all he did was change one little comma. You know that little comma? Just move that thing a little bit and change the whole meaning of the verse. He reread it. He said, even so, baptism doth also now save us not. He changed the truth of God into a lie just by changing that one little, just by putting that little comma on the other side of that word. Just by changing things just a little bit. That's all it takes sometimes. We've talked before about the fact that, you know, you take a glass of pure water, and if you've got the right kind of poison, just one little drop is all it takes. And that pure water has become deadly. That's the way it is with God's Word. So there are a lot of people out there who are trying to change the truth of God, and they turn it into a lie. And then notice it says they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. There is just a huge movement in our world today to worship and serve mankind. We call these individuals humanists, because instead of serving God, they serve humanity. They serve themselves, in essence. They say, we, people, are the greatest creatures there are. We'll decide what's right and wrong. We'll do what we want to do. And that group of people is thriving. Because people don't want to think about having to answer to a higher power than themselves. They love the idea of, I'm in charge of me. Nobody else can say what I can and can't do. People go for that. Because they, isn't that wonderful? I can do whatever I want to do and not have to worry about any consequences, because there's nobody greater to tell me any different. And so people jump left and right at that. Verse 32. Mark that one as well. He's just listed some sinful things. He has a whole list of sinful things there in verses 29 and following. But in verse 32 then he says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's one of Satan's greatest tools. Many times he'll convince us, even though We won't do a particular thing ourselves, even though we know it's wrong to be drunk. Even though we may know it's wrong to use drugs. We may know that it's wrong to live with someone and have sexual relations with someone we're not married to. We know these things are wrong. We know homosexuality is wrong. We know gossip, and we know lying and anger and malice and hatefulness. And we know all these things are wrong. Disobedience to parents, he lists there, and some other things that he lists. We know those things are wrong, and we don't do them. But sometimes we have pleasure in those that do. We might never go gossip, but boy, do we like to hear the gossip. We might never go get drunk, but boy, we sure laugh at the fellow on TV who's stumbling around drunk. We might never want our children to sass back at us, but boy, we watch a movie and see those kids on that movie being rude and inconsiderate to their parents and being disobedient to them, and we think that's just the funniest thing. See, we sometimes have pleasure in those that do those things, even though we wouldn't do them ourselves, or think we wouldn't do them ourselves, and maybe wouldn't. We've got to be careful that not only do we not do those things, but we don't approve of it in others either. Chapter 2, verse number 3. This verse defines the hypocrite better than any verse, I think, in the Bible. "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" In other words, if you're condemning someone else and you're pointing out to them the error of their ways, their sin, and you're doing the same thing, you think you're going to escape judgment? I think sometimes there are some who think that way. I might want to mark verse 11. "For there is no respect of persons with God." In other words, God doesn't show favoritism. Anyone from any walk of life, you don't have to be rich, you don't have to be famous, you don't have to be popular. It doesn't matter who you are. You can come to God. It's one of the most beautiful things about the gospel of Christ, that anyone who wants to can come to Him. It's not limited. It's not a private club. Anybody can come in if they'll only do so. Okay, then verses 21 and 22, again, the idea that we talked about there a little bit ago. "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege?" We have an old saying here in the United States, practice what you preach. And that's the message that Paul is trying to get across here. If you're going to teach something's wrong, then you better live by what you've taught. Verse 24. Another of Satan's great tools by getting us to do those sinful things. Verse 24 says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. As it is written," and he goes on to talk some more. But he says, it's because of the things that you did. Now he's talking to the Jews here about the way it was with the Gentiles. Now, of course, today we're Gentiles, but we're Christians. And so he might speak to us as Christians and say that the worldly out there are blaspheming God because of the way we live. And that certainly is the case in a lot of situations. They see us doing these sinful things, and they think, what kind of God would allow His people to live like that and act like that and get away with it? We can't live just any way and be pleasing to God. Verses 28 and 29 then. Paul comes down hard on the Jews. The Jews thought that they were something special because of their heritage, because of their genetics, so to speak, because of who they had descended from, because of their ancestry. But notice what Paul says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." See, it doesn't matter how righteous people outside or around us think that we are. It doesn't matter if they think we're the greatest Christian that's ever lived on the earth since Jesus. What matters is what God thinks. It doesn't matter if we've done all of the outward things. We've been baptized. We've confessed Jesus. We partake of the Lord's Supper. We give. We come to the assembly. No matter if we do all those outward things, if our heart hasn't been cut, if our heart hasn't been pricked, if our heart hasn't been circumcised, all of those outward things are pointless. It doesn't matter who our parents are. We don't really have that situation in this congregation because most here are first-generation Christians. In other words, your parents weren't members of the church and you've been converted to the church. But in some congregations where the church has been for 100 years in that town or whatever, and you have a lot of times people whose great-grandparents were there when they started meeting, and they maybe even gave the land for them to build the building on and these kinds of things, and you'll often hear these people proclaiming, "Well, my great-granddaddy built this church, and you're going to do things the way I say, or else," and these kinds of things. But see, in Christianity, it doesn't matter who your parents were. It didn't matter who your grandparents were. It matters who you are. As a friend of mine used to put it, God has lots of children, but He doesn't have any grandchildren. God doesn't have any grandchildren. You can't ride in on somebody else's coattails. You can be God's child, but you can't count on the fact that your parents, "Well, my parents, well, they were faithful members of the church." So what? What are you? Are you a faithful member of the church? That's the question. And that's what God's going to ask you. He's not going to ask you on the day of judgment, "Did your parents attend church faithfully? Did your parents serve me as they should have?" No, He's not going to ask about your parents. He's going to ask about you. So we need to be sure that we understand the importance of doing what God wants us to do and not counting on other people doing it for us. Chapter 3, verse number 8. Notice here what happened. "And not," he's just talked about that God is righteous because people are disobedient. He says, "And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." Paul said that there were some people out there that were saying that he, Paul, was teaching that we ought to go about doing evil things and that good would come from it. Paul said, that's slanderous. We never said anything like that. That's not true at all. Even though God uses even those bad things that happen to turn them for the good, that doesn't mean that we ought to go about doing evil so that good will come of it. There's an old saying, the end justifies the means. They say, as long as you get the right result at the end, it doesn't matter how you got there. That's not true. Now, people may get away with that in certain aspects of life, but it doesn't work that way in the Christian life. How you run the race is just as important as how you finish the race. It does matter how you got there. I remember years ago there was a case, I believe it was the Boston Marathon, where there was a woman who started the race with everyone else, but then somewhere along the way she left and she got on a bus or a subway or trolley or something and went down to the end of the course and got out about 100 yards from the finish line and ran on across in first place. And she won. I mean, they were giving her the medal and everything until it was discovered that she hadn't passed all the checkpoints along the way. She started and then she just skipped to the end. You can't do that. You can't win the race like that. That's not fair. That's not right. And the same thing is true of the Christian race. We can't just skip out and think everything is going to be okay. We can't just do evil things and say, well, good came of it. We say that a lot of times when we lie to somebody to keep from hurting their feelings. We say, well, see, if I'd have told the truth, I'd have hurt their feelings. Proverbs says, the wounds of a friend. It's better to hear those things from a friend than to be flattered. He thinks that the wounds of a friend are true. So sometimes we have to give a little bit of hurt. You know, I think about that oftentimes. You know, if I've got a spot on my clothes or if my tie's all crooked, I'd rather Don tell me that before we leave the house than for me to get up here in front of all of you and look silly. It's better to know that in the first place. Verse number 10 then. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. No one. No single individual living now or that has ever lived, with the exception of Christ, of course, no human being who's ever lived on this earth could claim to be righteous. He explains that a little further in verse 23. He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In order to be righteous, we'd have to be perfect. We'd have to be without sin. And none of us could live up to that. No one ever did. From Adam until this day, people have not been able to live up to that perfection. Fortunately, though, because of Jesus, His righteousness can be counted for us if we're obedient to Him. So we do have hope. Verse 27, where is boasting then? You know, we often say, well, I'm a better Christian than so-and-so. Look at what they did. Look at that. And so-and-so's doing this. I'm a good Christian. Remember the story Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector that went into the synagogue to pray or into the temple to pray? And they went in there and the Pharisee was basically bragging about all the good things he did, how he fasted twice a week and he gave alms to the poor. And he even says in his prayer, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that sinner over there. And sometimes we have that kind of an attitude with God. That we're boasting about what great Christians we are. And boy, God, aren't you glad I'm better than all these other Christians around here? And yet, Paul says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. In other words, you can't do it. Because if you want to count up good deeds, all those good deeds aren't going to add up to a drop in the bucket anyway. So you can add up all your good deeds and add them up and count them up against my good deeds, and it's not going to matter because next to Jesus, we're nothing. And yet, the devil wants to keep us looking at each other all the time and comparing what I did with what you did. And, well, I did better than so-and-so. And notice that's the way it always is. When we're comparing ourselves to other people, we always compare ourselves to the people who didn't do as much as we did. We never compare ourselves to those people that are doing twice as much as we are. We never look at them and say, well, see, you did way more than me. We never do that. We're always looking at these, oh, well, I did way more than he did or she did. We've got to realize boasting is excluded. By what law? By the law of works? By the Old Testament law? No. Under the Old Testament law, they boasted about their works all the time. I did this. I was circumcised on this day. I give alms of this, and I tithe this, and I fasted this many times. Oh, they were counting up all those good deeds. But Paul says that boasting is excluded by the law of faith. Because there may be someone who has greater faith and less ability, whereas somebody else may have all sorts of ability and just not have the faith they need. I had a Utah school for years. Tell me if this isn't true, that there were some students who could have been making straight A's and they were making C's. And there were some other students who probably should have been making F's, but they worked so hard that they made C's. Now, both of those students were making C's. Which one was the better student? The one that was trying harder. See, we can't judge always by outward appearances. It may be that I'm doing just as many good works as Alex is, but it may be that I have a lot more talent and a lot more time and a lot more ability that I should be using that I'm not. I'm just being lazy and coasting and trying to get by as little as I can. And Alex may be struggling, working as hard as he can, doing everything he can every minute he has a chance to do something right. See, that's where the boasting is negated, because our faith is what's important. How much faith do we have? And are we living up to that potential that our faith has, that it has given us? In verse 29 then, is he the God of the Jews only? See, there were a lot of people at the time Paul wrote this that thought that only Jews could be saved. God's the God of the Jews. He's the God of the Israelites. Always was in the Old Testament. He's the God of the Israelites. He says, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Aren't we glad to know that? Because we're all Gentiles. If God was just the God of the Jews, we might as well have stayed home this afternoon. But because he's the God of the Gentiles as well, we can worship and serve him just as much as the Jews. As you can see, we didn't get through four chapters or five. We got through three. But those three were heavy. We're probably not going to have as many in future chapters and as many verses to look at. If you're here tonight, perhaps you've been counting on your own good deeds. Perhaps you've been thinking of all the good things you've done and comparing those with the good things other people did, trying to come out on top in that way. You need to put your faith in Jesus. Trust in Him. If you're here and you're a Christian, you have not been living your life as you should, you may need to respond to the invitation as we stand and as we sing.